You ever heard the story of the frogs who wished for a king? I didn't get this out of the Bible. I got it out of Aesop's Fables, but I'm going to read it to you. The frogs were tired of governing themselves. They had so much freedom that it had spoiled them. And they did nothing but sit around croaking in a bored manner and wishing for a government that could entertain them with the pomp and display of royalty and rule them in a way to make them know they were being ruled. No milk and water government for them, they declared. So they sent a petition to Jupiter asking for a king. Jupiter saw what simple and foolish creatures they were, but to keep them quiet and make them think they had a king, he threw down a huge log, which fell into the water with a great splash. The frogs hid themselves among the reeds and grasses, thinking the new king to be some fearful giant. But they soon discovered how tame and peaceable King Log was. In a short time, the younger frogs were using him for a diving platform, while the older frogs made him a meeting place where they complained loudly to Jupiter about the government. To teach the frogs a lesson, the ruler of the gods now sent a crane to be king of Frogland. The crane proved to be a very different sort of king from old King Log. He gobbled up the poor frogs right and left, and they soon saw what fools they had been. In mournful croaks, they begged Jupiter to take away the cruel tyrant before they should all be destroyed. "How now?" cried Jupiter. "Are you not yet content? You have what you asked for, and so you have only yourselves to blame for your misfortunes." The lesson of the story is, be sure you can better your condition before you seek a change. That little simple story tonight, I think, introduces our topic well, and it's a lesson that Americans should consider pretty well for themselves. And tonight, what I want to talk to you about, hopefully that would be a corrective to such tyranny, I want to talk to you tonight about principles of liberty from America's founding documents. Now, maybe you ask why we would talk about that subject tonight. So let me take a few minutes in my introduction and explain to you why we're talking about this subject tonight. You know, there is a war that's raging as it concerns the direction not just of individual societies, but of the world's civilizations. And you say, well, that sounds a little drastic. But I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that it really is that large in scope. As we speak, this very moment, there are plans for a societal reset that's already making huge inroads, not only in our own nation, but actually in the world at large. It's a reset that seeks to do away with all the sovereignty of individual nations and in its place to put in a universal collective, a one-world society with elite masters who seek to control all of mankind. Maybe you're not convinced of that yet, but it is true. If successful, everything that you have ever known and experienced as free men living in the freest nation that has ever existed will be done away with. And in its place will be an experience of universal tyranny. We could call it a great tyrannical reset. In our American nation, with her deeply embedded principles of liberty and freedom, they stand in the way. Our country, probably more than any other country. And I think that explains why it is that we've been seeing the things that we've been seeing in our country as of late. If you've been paying attention, if you've been watching, we've been seeing the absolute destruction, deconstruction, as it were, of all of the institutions in our land. And all of that is there as a push to destroy historic America so that something else can be put in its place. Now, that should tell you something about the power of the ideas of America. All of these vicious and relentless attacks against everything that makes up historic America shows us the power of her ideals. Ideals rooted in a God-fearing worldview, which, by the way, is the only thing that can actually produce the liberty that Americans have long enjoyed. It's just a truism that civilizations, societies, cultures, whatever they might be, they are the outworking, they are the result of the foundational ideas of the people and the leaders who make up those societies. So when you look at particular behaviors, when you look at a particular way of life or the actions of any given people, you have to understand that they are working off of the principles that they hold dear, which are rooted in their fundamental beliefs. Now, as it comes to the principles that have governed America up to this point, It's easy to see that her principles are that of liberty and freedom and self-government. And all of those things are spelled out in the historic writings of the American nation, our governmental documents. So, and if you were to trace those principles back to their source, what you will discover is that they have a God-fearing, gospel-centered bedrock that was laid many years before, even prior to the founding of America. And honestly, if you really do an honest study of history, that's what you're going to find. I know that the schools today want to erase the gospel heritage that and the God-fearing worldview that founded this nation. But if you really study it honestly, that's what you're going to be forced to come into. You're going to see that that was the bedrock. Now let me explain something else to you. We think about our lives as Christians, and our job, one of our jobs as believers, is to battle against evil. That's what we do in the world. And we have to understand, if we're going to do battle, if we are to see ourselves, as Ephesians teaches us, as Paul taught us, as being soldiers that have to put on their armor, we have to understand something about warfare and about the different fronts on which we battle, the different beachheads, as it were. And so for the Christian, I see three different things I think that you can summarize all of our battling into. And here they are. Number one, battle concerning worldview. And what I mean by that is that as believers, we have to fight against anything that seeks to remove God as the precondition and understanding for all things. So we fight on the battlefront of worldview. Secondly, we battle as it concerns biblical and gospel doctrine. We have to fight against anything that seeks to undermine the truth of God that brings salvation and transformation to men. And then on the third battleground is what we could call practical theology. And what I mean here is that we fight against anything that seeks to hinder the practical outworking of God's truth in every sphere of life. We fight against those errors that would harm mankind, that would hinder the good and the well-being of men. Now, I think the follow-up question to that is, how is it that we go astray in our battling, in our fighting? I think we go astray when we neglect any one of these different posts. If we're not paying attention to all of them, if we only give attention to one of them, then we're going to get out of balance in our warfare and we will end up suffering some form of defeat. And there's something else I want to point out to you to provide a bit of a justification for even the Christian ministry in battling on all of these different fronts. So for example, I've already began my topic tonight talking about government. And I don't know that I've heard too many ministers maybe explain this and give a justification why ministers, why preachers of the gospel would need to do battle or speak to governmental situations, politics and all that. I mean, you hear more of it lately, but in the past, not so much. So what is the justification then, for example, a gospel minister talking about politics from the pulpit and talking about governmental institutions and things of that nature? Well, the justification for it is this third front that I've been pointing out to you. You see, civil government is one of God's ordained institutions, now listen to this, that's meant to serve a practical function in the earth. A practical function. It follows and falls under the category of practical theology. Practical. It's a practical issue. And since it's a practical issue, as outlined in the Holy Scriptures, it's not out of bounds. As a matter of fact, if we're going to be honest and faithful to Scripture, if God has revealed something, then we have a duty upon us to speak about anything that God has revealed. And so since it falls under that category, we're not out of bounds if we speak about it. Now, we follow that up with another question. Is this topic of civil government, is it as important or more important than issues on the other fronts? I mean, where do we place this? Where do we put this in terms of its priority? Well, I think about it like this. Without this particular practical institution functioning properly, you can look across the world and see that life is miserable for people who live under governments that don't function as they should for the well-being of men. It harms people. People's existence on earth is miserable, as the situation under bad government either leads to anarchy or it leads to tyranny. So it's definitely important, isn't it, that we would know something about civil government. But then, on the other hand, we have to say and confess that it's not of ultimate importance, because what value is it if a man has peace and freedom and gains the whole world yet loses his own soul?
Right.
So it's important, but there's a priority to its importance. What value is proper politics and good civil government without personal salvation and a view towards life with a God-fearing perspective? What value is it to gain the whole world and lose one's soul? So my point is that all of these different fronts are important, but they have to be understood in their proper place and with the right perspective. And so the duty of the Christian is to see that the battle rages on all of these different fronts. And we have to make sure that we're striving in all of these things simultaneously. So on the one hand, we as Christians, we have to contend for the biblical worldview that sees God and reveals God as the precondition for all things. Secondly, we have to contend for biblical truth and a pure gospel, right? So that men might truly be saved and then experience transformation and life abundant and free, as the Gospels point out to us. And also, we have to contend for the proper outworking, the practical outworking of God's truth in all of these different areas of life that God has outlined, so that proper function and order can take place in the earth. So we talk about practical things concerning the individual, practical things concerning the family, practical things concerning the church, practical things concerning the civil government. All of these things are very important. So when we talk about fighting against a great societal or social reset that will end up in tyranny for the masses if not stopped, what we're actually doing as Christians is just identifying a particular front on which the battle is raging at the present time. And it's a front on which we are fully justified to fight on. And because of the nature of the battle, we are then forced to speak about nations and politics and governments and structures. And because all of these subjects are things that go along with that particular territory. Hope you're following my argument. Let me give you another thought too, before I get into the guts of what I want to speak about tonight. It's true that Satan is always working in all of these fronts.
Yeah.
So, let's go through them again. When it comes to worldview, he's always seeking to attack a God-fearing worldview. He always is seeking in a society and a culture to cause men to exclude God, to not think about God, to push him aside, as Romans 1 would talk about. He wants to infiltrate ideas that exalt themselves against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that a God-excluding worldview can get set in a society. He's always working in that regard. Just look at all of the pagan philosophers that have been out there and all of their ideas. What do you think's behind all of that?
Yeah. Right.
On the other hand, he's always attacking biblical doctrine and the true gospel with false teaching and false gospel. I mean, Satan, as we've said before, he has his men in pulpits all over the place.
Yeah.
Preaching error, not teaching the gospel, just saying enough truth to make it sound good, but leaving out the full comprehensive work of the truth of God on people's minds.
Yeah, that's right.
He also attacks all of the practical areas as well. He attacks the practical areas of an individual's life. He attacks the family institution. My, haven't we seen him do that? He's attacked churches, the institution of the church, and certainly he is attacking proper forms of civil government. And so here's the question to ponder. Why do you suppose that Satan has such a special interest in civil government and making civil government institutions tyrannical whenever he can? You ever thought about it that way? Why does he do that? Let me put it another way. Why is it that history shows us that so many forms of civil government have tyranny as a hallmark? Now, if you've studied history, you know that the American experiment is an unusual situation. That it's not typical in the world. Freedom is not the typical thing. It's the odd thing. Tyranny is the typical thing. Why do you suppose? Why do you suppose Satan has such an interest in that? Well, here's the answer. Tyrannical, despotic civil government breaks down God's division of delegated authority between the individual, the family, the church, and the civil government, and seeks to claim all authority for its own under the civil sphere.
Yeah.
You follow that?
Yeah.
The goal is to break down individual, family, church, and good civil government. To break all of that delegated authority down and take all of it and put it all together in one big heap underneath the civil structures of government. And why does he do that? Because if he's successful in doing that and tyranny is set forward as the ideal thing and people do not have freedom, if he can claim all authority for his own, break up the delegated structures, then what he does in that tyranny is shield people away from the gospel. Do you know how hard it is to get the gospel in a country like North Korea with the tyrannical ruler? Or in other places in the past where communism, Marxism has taken over in the land. This is chief tactic of the devil, to shut down the freedom of people to speak to one another and have freedom of speech and all of these things that we enjoy as Americans. He wants to break all of those things down to shield people from the gospel, because his aim, his hatred is against human beings, and he wants people to be damned. So, if you do away with individual rights, family government, church government, good and free civil government, then Satan can tyrannize people. And the instrument that he uses is statism, and he keeps people perpetually in bondage. And so you see, my friend, that is the spiritual explanation behind, if you've been keeping up, the Great Reset that everybody's talking about. Now, this is why it's important for us to study the unique form of government that has been the hallmark of America. Studying your Bible is of primary importance. But there's other things to study as well. Remember, there's a hierarchy of importance. You study the scriptures, you study the gospel, you study worldview, but you also study these practical elements as well, because they matter. They make a difference. You have to look at all of them. And on a practical level, the American principles of government, as outlined in our governing documents, which, by the way, are really rooted in scriptural revelation, ultimately, it provides the practical remedy to tyrannical structures of civil government that are proposed for a society. So here's a question. Is studying American government more important than studying and promoting that which makes for a God-fearing worldview? No. Is it more important than studying biblical doctrine and gospel truth that's needed to save and transform people's lives? No. But it is important, again, on a practical level, because even people who are not Christians can subscribe to the principles of liberty as outlined in our historical documents, and on a practical level will then be able to fight off tyrannical systems of government that end up enslaving men and making life here below on earth absolutely miserable. You know, you take a guy like a Ben Shapiro, very famous, you know, in the political world, a political commentator. You take guys like a Jordan Peterson, for example. These are men who do not know the Lord, but they promote the very principles that we're talking about that make for good government. Do you see what I mean? It's important. It's important not just for Christians, but also for unconverted people, if they have a stake and an interest in freedom, to understand the principles that make for good government. So I said all of that, really, hopefully, to put into your mind this justification for teaching on these things. There's a lot of gospel ministers out there that shy away from teaching these things because for some reason they think it's outside of their jurisdiction. It's not outside of their jurisdiction. It's part of God's revealed truth. And so we need to speak about it. We need to talk about it. And so tonight I want to spend a little bit of time talking about these founding documents, America's governing documents, that again help serve a practical purpose of producing and maintaining a free society. And we do that because we got to know these things. We need to know them. We need to understand them. They used to be taught in school. They're not taught in school anymore. It's amazing how many people. I mean, I grew up in a Christian environment, a Christian school. I was taught a lot of these things growing up. My parents taught me these things too around the house. But it's amazing to me today how many people grow up, sometimes even in Christian schools, but certainly in public schools, not learning really the true principles of freedom that are outlined really in our governing documents. There's been a revision of history, a rewriting of history to push all of these things out because the powers that be don't want people thinking like free men. They don't want them to understand these things. So if they're not going to be taught in the schools, we've got to teach them somewhere. And tonight is such a night to do that. And that's what we're going to do. So Again, my theme for tonight is looking at some of the principles of liberty from these founding documents so that we'll be equipped to fight against this particular threat and this particular battlefront that we're on, this totalitarian reset. All right. So what are the documents that I want to look at tonight? Well, I've got four, and I'm just giving you them in survey fashion. There's no possible way tonight in this short Bible study. Well, I say short, it may be long, I don't know. But there's no way that I could give you all of the things, and these are classic documents. And when we put something in the category of a classic, we mean that it's something that's worth going to over and over again because your knowledge of it deepens as you study it. So again, there's no way I could teach exhaustively on these things tonight. But here's the four documents. Number one, I want to give you some truths out of Thomas Paine's Common Sense. Number two, the Declaration of Independence. Number three, the preamble to the Constitution. And then lastly, Abraham Lincoln's fragment on the Constitution and the Union. And so let me give you a little historical background first, because anytime you jump into a period of history, you got to start somewhere in history. So let me frame it a little bit for you, okay? So the Treaty of Paris in 1763 ended the French and the Indian War. And that war lasted from 1754 to 1763. And it was a war that was fought between France and Great Britain primarily to decide who would be the ultimate power in North America. And ultimately, Great Britain ended up winning and coming out the victor. Now, because of the fact that Great Britain fought this war, and of course it was fought over here, in North America, mainly. It was breakouts in other places as well, but a lot of it had to do here. They helped the American colonies. Many of the American colonists were fighting in that war. And so Great Britain amassed an enormous debt during that war. And so, in order to pay for the debt and to recoup some of their money, they began to think that it was only fair to start taxing the colonists so that they could start paying their fair share for them helping them out in the war. And so if you read your American history, perhaps you're familiar with something called the Stamp Act and the Sugar Act. And these were just some of the measures that they used to try to raise funds to pay back for the war. So the colonists, as they're thinking about this, they're looking at this as something that's absolutely unfair. This isn't fair. This isn't right for them to be levying these taxes against us. And so they began to push back against Great Britain. And part of the way that they did that is they began to form their own what were called committees of correspondence. And later on, those committees would become known as the Continental Congress. And so they would go back and forth trying to find solutions to these things. They would give their statements to Britain and say, look, this isn't right. This isn't fair. You've got to stop treating us this way. You've got to quit taxing us like this. But as time would move on and reveal, they couldn't find any common ground. And so tension rose. You had British troops that were over here in the colonies, and you had the local militia that was sort of the army for the colonists. And on April the 19th, 1775, fighting began to break out in Lexington and Concord with, and then you know the famous statement, the shot that was heard around the world, right? So this is how it all started. And so you could say that this is when, really, the war for independence had begun, April the 19th, 1775. Now, if you fast forward a few months to February the 14th, 1776, we come face to face with one of the greatest and most influential documents that was ever penned on American soil. And of course, I'm talking about Thomas Paine's little pamphlet called Common Sense. And that's the first document that I want us to consider tonight. How many of you are familiar with this number one selling book in colonial America? Anybody ever heard of Common Sense? Okay, now put your hands down. How many have actually read Common Sense? Okay, just a few people. I encourage you to go and read Common Sense. It's an amazing work. It really is. Now, at the core, this little pamphlet was written for the purpose of promoting self-government as the supreme form of civil government. So, again, the context of Common Sense, just keep these things in your mind. Again, fighting had already begun at Lexington and Concord back in 1775. Again, a few months pass. It's February 14th. It's 1776. And now Thomas Paine's work, for the first time, is made largely available to the colonial people, and it sold like hotcakes. I'm talking everybody was reading this and passing this work along. So you ask the question, why did Thomas Paine write this work and what was it all about? Well, Thomas Paine was wise enough, and by the way, let me say this about Thomas Paine. I am promoting and saying that Common Sense was a very important and a good work, but Thomas Paine was not a Christian. And as a matter of fact, later on, he became, in some of his other writings, very hostile to the Christian faith. And Ben Franklin even, who I don't believe was a Christian, he even rebuked Thomas Paine for some of the stuff that he was doing in terms of attacking religion and Christianity. So I'm not validating Thomas Paine as a Christian or as anything like that. But in terms of being a patriot at this particular junction, he had some other writings that were influential too. He's a very influential person and a freedom fighter for liberty, someone that we should be thankful for. So Thomas Paine, as he's thinking about everything that's taking place, he's seeing the seriousness of this war that's been started. And he understands the power of the British Army. And he understands here the colonies, they've got militia going up against one of the greatest superpowers in the world. And so he's thinking in his mind, this is going to be a very bloody battle, a very difficult cause. And his fear was, perhaps, that as the battle would move on, that the colonists would become discouraged. And they would maybe give up on this great cause. And he understood this was a pivotal moment in history. The whole concept of a brand new nation starting. And so he wrote this book primarily to encourage the colonists and to set their resolve to stick to it and fight all the way through this war. And how important it was for them to become a free and an independent country separate from Great Britain. So in sum, what you could say about Common Sense is that it was an educational paper, really, on freedom through self-government, meant to encourage and to set the resolve of the people. All right, that's the context of it. So in my own reading of Common Sense, I wrote down 7 what I believe are very important things that are mentioned in his train of thought in it. There's more. You could, I'm sure, spend a lot of time and pull out a lot of other great principles in it. But I just wrote down 7 things that I think are pretty important. In the introduction, Thomas Paine starts out in that work understanding the fact that the people's consciences had been trained to a certain form of government. They were used to, if we had to put the spectrum between ruler's law and people's law, they were very used to, in one sense of the word, ruler's law. They understood Great Britain and how it worked, that whole system. And Thomas Paine begins in the introduction by talking about the fact that sometimes it's necessary for people's minds and their way of thinking and their conscience to be unbound from ways of thinking that aren't helpful and then be reattached to a new way of thinking so that they can take new actions on that way of thinking. So he points that out. He understands at the very onset of this deal that this is an ideological thing that's going on. And so sometimes, there's the first principle, sometimes men's thinking has to be unbound, unchained from a certain way of thinking so as to adopt another way of thinking. Another thing that's important in his writing, and maybe you don't see it as explicitly in Common Sense as you do, for example, in the Declaration of Independence, but all of the founding fathers really had this understanding of natural rights. And you do get a flavor of that in Common Sense. And so Paine and the other founders, their thinking was, and their understanding of natural rights was, that this is the stuff of life. God has given us certain rights, and these rights need to be exercised in the earth. And we need to pursue these things. They have to be expressed. They need to be lived out. Life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, as the Declaration would say it. And I'll say more on that here in a little bit. They understood that men need to be able to live out their purpose. They needed to have property. They needed to be able to live their life and do their purpose in the earth. And so natural rights was a big principle that was throughout this document as well, if not explicitly, certainly by implication. And the thought there was that natural rights don't work well under ruler's law. It works much better under self-government. And again, that's what he's fighting for. It's what he's writing about, is self-government. Now, with that understanding, Thomas Paine also knew something else about human nature, and that is that all people have natural powers given by God as well as natural limitations because, on the one hand, because we're sinful. Right? We still retain the image of God. We still think. We have reason. We have amazing abilities to do certain things. But then there's this other side of man too that's corrupted by the fall and that there's sin. And that puts certain limitations upon us in life. Now, just in a general way, for example, you think about people's natural powers. Maybe you take one person who's a very good carpenter, and he's great at that skill, and he can build, and he can do all kinds of things with his hands. And then there's another man over here that he doesn't have that ability. He doesn't have that skill. His skill is in something else, right? And so he has natural powers and natural limitations. All of us, if you think about your life, you have certain things that you're very good at, but then you have other things that you're not so good at. And you need help with that, don't you? So there's natural powers and there's natural limitations. So you could say it this way. Among human beings, there is a variedness in giftedness. And then there's also these other limitations that we have to deal with. There's weaknesses in man. All right? So variedness in giftedness as well as weaknesses. So with those things in mind, natural rights and natural powers and limitations, Thomas Paine goes on to write then about the beauty and the value and the necessity of society. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he understood that because of these things, men naturally would assemble themselves in society for mutual help and edification. So, for example, if you're really a good carpenter and your neighbor down the road is not all that good of a carpenter, but he's good at something else, you can trade with one another. He can benefit from your strengths. And you can benefit from his strengths. He can supply for your weaknesses. You can supply for his weaknesses. And so society then becomes necessary for people to come together and to work these things out. And someone says, I'll use my strength to help your weaknesses. You yours, use your strengths to help my weaknesses. And that is how we have civilization and society and culture. It's a back and forth, the trading of these things, because we have natural powers and natural limitations. This is Paine's train of thought. Now, because of sin and the fall, and because many lack virtue, Thomas Paine goes on in the document to talk about the necessity in society of civil government. And here's why. Mr. Carpenter goes to his neighbor's house to do a job, and he leaves his trailer and he leaves his tools. But someone else in the society who does not have virtue comes along one night and steals the trailer and steals the tools. And now we need someone to restrain the vices of the people in the society. And this makes government necessary. Evil destroys harmonious relationships, doesn't it? You think about all the troubles in your life relationally with people, and it's because of sin. Somebody's sin, either yours or someone else's, but it affects one another. And so this evil in society, it has to be restrained. Men have bents towards evil, and that has to be restrained. That has to be held back. Okay, well, if government then is necessary, then the conversation engages in, well, what kind of government do we need? What's the best way in which we structure things so that this evil can be restrained and so that natural rights and natural powers and all of those things can be exercised within the society? And you have a couple of different forms. You have either, on the one hand, ruler's law, ruler's government, or you have self-government. And so what Paine goes on to do in Common Sense is he contrasts these two with one another. He begins to talk about the evils of tyrannical government. He says that when you have anything other than self-government, what's going to happen is that the government becomes the very thing that it's supposed to restrain. Instead of restraining evil, it becomes evil. If it has all of the power, if all the power is invested in a man, he's going to become tyrannical. And so, because that's the reality and because that's exactly what the colonists were facing at that time, he's writing this paper to say and advocate for self-government with the people. He's saying that self-government is supreme. It's the best kind because it allows for freedom and it allows for restraint. Those things are kept in balance so that then the society, the civilization, the culture can be peaceful and harmonious. And so what he's saying and what he's trying to say to these people who are fighting for their own independent form of government is he's saying this is the supreme type of government. And if we win this kind of government, then we're going to be a free people. We're going to have blessing with one another. And so it's outlining then the supremacy of self-government, which has come to be known as the American character. Mm-hmm. Or some have called it the Republican character. I'm not talking about Republic or Democrat. I'm talking about Republic. We are a republic, a constitutional republic. Not a democracy, but a constitutional republic. At least that's what we're supposed to be. You see, people who are governed and controlled by a monarch, they're motivated, they're controlled by honor and loyalty to the king and a certain amount of fear. And then people who are governed by a despotic, tyrannical ruler, they're controlled completely by fear. But then people governed by a republic, self-government, how are they controlled? How is it that self-government can work? It works because people are controlled by virtue. That's the restraint of the evil. It's virtue. Self-government, the most free form of government that's ever existed and produces liberty, is the best kind of government. But the key to self-government is self-control. And it has to be kept up and it has to be maintained over time. You see, the only people who need masters are the persons who can't control themselves. So just hit the pause button for a moment, take a little stock and ask yourself the question as you look across the American society, how do you think that we're doing as a people with self-control? How do you think we're doing with virtue? And if a people don't have virtue, are they deserving of freedom? Are they deserving of being able to continue on in a self-governing fashion? Or do people who are out of control need masters? That's really what's at stake when you stop and think about self-government. Without virtue, without self-control, self-government is lost. And then the masters of tyranny, they come and they step in that place. And so with those ideas in common sense, so if you haven't read it, you need to read it. You need to study that book. Those ideas in common sense, after Paine puts those forward, he then exhorts his fellow countrymen. I'll give you two little short passages. He does this all throughout the book. I just pulled out two. He says this, "Until an independence is declared, this continent will feel itself like a man who continues putting off some unpleasant business from day to day, yet knows it must be done. He hates to set about it, wishes it over, and is continually haunted with the thought of its necessity." Anyway, we've got to do this, people. That's what he's saying. And then at the very end of the book, he says, "Wherefore, instead of gazing at each other with suspicious or doubtful curiosity, let each of us hold out to his neighbor the hearty hand of friendship and unite in drawing a line which, like an act of oblivion, shall bury in forgetfulness every form of dissension. Let the names of Whig and Tory be extinct, and let none other be heard among us than those of a good citizen, an open and resolute friend, and a virtuous supporter of the rights of mankind and the free and independent states of America." In other words, my fellow countrymen, we have to do this. We have to bind together. We have to press on with the war. We have to set our resolve so that we can experience the full expression and freedom of natural rights with all of its blessings and all of the good that that will do for us in society. So this was in February 1776. The war had already started in 1775. You have Thomas Paine at the beginning of 1776. And then a few months later, what happens? You come to that next great document, that next great, we could even call it the Charter of Human Liberty, the Declaration of Independence. It would be written, and America would in fact follow the exhortation of Paine and would declare her independence from Great Britain. And so with that, we turn to the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson is the one who is credited for the writing of this wonderful document. And if you study the Declaration of Independence, it's really broken down very simply. Jefferson had a very detailed, somewhat of an analytical mind, and he structured it really in four parts. And so it begins with the preamble, and then the second part is that it has a list of abuses. The third part, it describes the petitions that the people made to Great Britain, and then finally it has the declaration of their independence. And so on July the 2nd, actually, 1776, Congress voted to dissolve the connections between the American colonies and Great Britain, and they declared the United Colonies of North America to be free and independent states. So let's talk about this amazing document and some of the principles that come out of it. First off, the preamble. It's made up of two paragraphs. Let me read the first one to you. when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal stations to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Now, in summary, what is it that Jefferson is outlining in that first paragraph? Here's the simple lesson. If you're going to break away from one form of government and start over with another, you need to explain why. That's all he's saying. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary to do certain things, you need to explain. You need to tell people candidly why it is that you're doing what you're doing. So that's paragraph number one. Paragraph two. This is probably what you're the most familiar with the Declaration of Independence. It is a masterful paragraph. It's one to be studied and thought about. Again, I'm just breaking it down with my own feeble mind and giving it to you this way. You, again, may extrapolate other principles and truths out of it. I'm just giving you survey fashion. But I see this paragraph, second paragraph of the preamble, with eight particular sections, eight statements really that are taking place here. And there's principles that are being explained here. So, number one, the first statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident. It's the first statement. And what Jefferson is saying here is that good government is rooted in self-evident truths. Now, let that sink in for a moment. You know, we live in a postmodern culture where the cry, which it's an absurd statement, really, if you stop and think about it, people say things like, there are no absolute truths. And isn't it interesting that if you say there are no absolute truths, you're actually making an absolute statement? Yeah. It's self-refuting, isn't it? The founders had no place in their thinking for that kind of foolishness. In other words, what Jefferson is saying here is that there is truth and there is error. And it's self-evident. You should be able to see this. Anybody can see it. Self-evident means that anyone can see that. Anybody can understand it. And that self-evident thing is that there's truth and that there's error. And he's appealing to, by the way, in this, the framers, you read their writings and you hear a lot of talk about natural law. Now, we as Christians, when we think about natural law, we're talking about and thinking about the theological category of natural revelation. God has revealed Himself in nature and in Scripture. Natural revelation, special revelation. And He's not calling it that specifically in theological terms, but that's really what He's talking about. There are certain things to be deduced from nature that are self-evident. There's observations. There's things that you can learn just by looking at things. And so he's appealing to what they would call natural law or natural revelation. Now you have to remember in the flow of history and the big philosophical ideas of the time that many of the framers were influenced by the Enlightenment. Okay? So by the time that you come to the framers, you still have a lot of Christians with the Christian worldview, but you also have many of the framers as well that are drifting somewhat from a strict Christian worldview, still holding to a God-fearing worldview, but their minds have been affected somewhat by the Enlightenment, by rationalism. Now, what I mean by that, we are rational creatures, but it's really rationalism and the Enlightenment has to do really with one step away from revealed truth in the Scriptures. Now, if you were to go back in history, and you go back to the pilgrims, for example, that came over, and if they were writing something like this, which by the way they did in the Mayflower Compact, they were very, very clear. They would not have just appealed to natural law. They very clearly stated they were coming over to plant a kingdom or a nation that was a Christian nation. You see that? They would not have excluded God in the declaration if they were writing it. And they would have pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which the founders didn't. Why didn't they? Because they were one step removed because of the Enlightenment. But there's still enough of the God-fearing worldview and proper thinking that still can come to the point of these truths that are outlined in the declaration. So we hold these truths to be self-evident. Statement number two, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, the principle here is that any talk of government must include basic truths about humanity. You have to understand things about humanity. And the two key ideas in this statement have to do with nature and equity. nature and, or we should say equality rather than equity is a better word. Nature and equality. So nature, he's appealing to natural rights. All men, in the founder's view, they have rights that are just part of standard operating equipment as a human being given to you by God. Natural rights. God-given. Not given by the government. Given by God. You have certain natural rights. And there's a sample of them here. That you have the right to your life. You have the right to liberty. No man can bind you. No man can lord over your conscience. There's only one lord over the conscience, and it's God Almighty. You also look in the Scriptures and you find passages that talk about not being a man stealer, for example. You don't have the right to someone else's life. You can't steal them. You can't take them away. You can't lord over their conscience. Why? Because you have as a natural God-given right, the right to liberty. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which is how Jefferson coins it here. And really, I take that to mean you have the right to go out into the world and fulfill your God-given purpose. You have the right to go take dominion. You have the right to property. You have the right to commerce and exchange. You have the right to use your gift to be a blessing to mankind. These are God-given rights. These aren't things that are given to us by the government. These are natural rights. They're appealing to the laws of nature. Do you see that? And also the concept of equality. You have natural rights for all men. You have equal law. You have justice. You have opportunity for people out there in the world. They're appealing to these things. The next statement. After talking about these rights, to secure these rights, and this sounds sort of like Thomas Paine. Governments are instituted among men. Do you see? The whole purpose of government is to do what? To protect these rights. And how do they do that? They promote the good and they restrain the evil, according to Romans 13. Yep. So, government exists to protect the natural rights of men and this idea of equality. Not equal outcome, but equal opportunity. There has to be a fair playing field for people is sort of the idea. So, government then, you could say it this way. God gives rights. Government recognizes and protects those rights. They don't give those rights. They recognize them and they protect those rights. Fourth statement in the Declaration. Deriving, speaking of the government, their just powers from the consent of the governed. And so Jefferson here is pointing to a representative self-government being absolutely necessary as it is the only kind of government that tends to freedom and liberty instead of tyranny. And so government then is by consent and not by force. So you continue to hear these ideas extrapolated out in the writings of the founders, and they talk about representation, they talk about separation of powers, they talk about limited government. It's a servant, not a master, is the idea. Fifth section in the Declaration, the second paragraph in the preamble. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such forms as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. So here Jefferson is saying that when existing governments stop protecting natural God-given rights and flip over to the other side and begin to violate them, then it is the right of any people to throw off that tyrannical government and establish new government that will do right. Which is to what? To recognize and protect your natural rights. Sixth statement. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. In other words, you ought to put up with bad government for a little while. Don't just overthrow it for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. Jefferson is saying that your first plan of action should be to reform the existing government and not to abolish it. To abolish a bad government is not the first action to take. Reformation should be sought. Reform, try to fix the one that's there. That should be the first course of action. But, the seventh statement, but he says, when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and provide new guards for their future security. So here he's saying that if reform is not possible, then free men must institute new governments so as to uphold, maintain their natural rights and their freedom. And then the eighth section in this paragraph is really a historical, kind of a historical footnote. He says, such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present king of Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny, he says, over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And so here Jefferson is saying, these are the very issues that the colonies at the present time are facing. All these things he's saying that I'm outlining here in this paragraph, this is what's going on now. In other words, the colonies were the present test case of these things. And so we've got to deal with it, he says. And that's the preamble. You move there then to the next part of the declaration, which is the list of abuses. And I'm not going to read all this. Go home and read this later. Study these things. But if you read these lists of abuses, they are so familiar. Tyrannical governments do these kinds of things. For example, I'll give you just a couple of statements. And the reason all these are included in the declaration is because Jefferson is seeking to justify the separation from Great Britain. So here's some of the things that he says. Again, I'm not going to read them all, just a handful of things. He says, he's called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. Now, it's the last part of that I wanted you to pick up on. Fatiguing the people so that they will just comply with the measures. Well, just wear the mask for a little while. Yeah. Just go ahead and give in and do it. And wear you out. Put it in the media. Put it before the people. Wear you out. Wear you out. Wear you out so that you just comply. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. He wouldn't put up with people pushing back against him. Down a few more in these list of abuses. He's erected a multitude of new offices and sent hither swarms of officers to harass our people and eat out their substance. Very similar to what's taking place today through the different bureaucracies that are not accountable to anybody. These bureaucracies that make all of these laws that are outside of Congress, that we can't vote them out of their positions. He has combined with others to subject us to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and unacknowledged by our laws, giving his assent to their acts of pretended legislation. Hello, health departments. Imposing taxes without consent, for abolishing the free system of English laws in a neighboring province, establishing therein an arbitrary government, and enlarging its boundaries so as to render it at once an example and fit instrument for introducing the same absolute rule in these colonies. You hear these statements? Absolute rule. Taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally our forms of government. He's plundered our seas, ravaged our coasts, burnt our towns, and destroyed the lives of our people. How many people in the last year, through the measures that have been taking place in America, have lost their jobs, lost their businesses, lost their way of life? Yeah. Same old playbook, isn't it? He has excited, get this, domestic insurrections among us, and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages, whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. Just turn on the nightly news and watch the riots that are taking place in the street. It's the same old playbook. So, there's the list of abuses. The third part of the declaration moves into the petitions. As he, you know, gives some chronology here or some explanation of how they've petitioned the government to stop all this stuff. Listen to it. Two paragraphs here with the petitions. In every stage of these oppressions, we have petitioned for redress in the most humble terms. We haven't taken to the streets. We haven't been out acting crazy and foolish. We've been speaking. We've been talking about it. Our repeated petitions have been answered only by repeated injury. A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Not only that, he says, but we've also been wanting, nor have we been wanting in our attentions to British brethren, We've warned them from time to time of attempts by their legislature to extend an unwarrantable jurisdiction over us. We've reminded them of the circumstances of our immigration and settlement here. We've appealed to their native justice and magnanimity. We have conjured them by the ties of our common kindred to disavow these usurpations, which would inevitably interrupt our connections and correspondence. They too have been deaf to the voice of justice and consanguinity. We must therefore acquiesce in the necessity which denounces our separation and hold them, as we hold the rest of mankind, enemies in war and peace, friends. In other words, those paragraphs, they're saying, we have tried to resolve our troubles and desired that the existing government would do right. We have petitioned towards those ends by talking, but to no avail. So, part four of the declaration is the declaration. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have the full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, now get this, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They mean business. What's the declaration say? The point here is that the talking has failed, and so now we declare our independence. We will fight if necessary, and we pledge ourselves to the work. Why all of this? Why this declaration? Why are they saying the things that they're saying? Here it is in summary. You want to know what the declaration is all about? Here it is. King George doesn't get to tell us what to do without our consent because he's a man just like us. He's violating the laws of nature and equality, and we will no longer stand for it. You see what the big deal of all this is? The big deal of all of this, and modern Americans need to return to this truth, the big deal here is natural rights. That's really what it's all about. We have natural rights that have been given to us by God. We should be able to exercise those rights freely. They must be protected by the government. No government has the right to deprive us of those things or take them away and put us into tyranny. Mm-hmm. And the Declaration is saying we are pushing back because it's gotten out of balance. And by the way, with that Declaration, you've got all of the signers of the Declaration. All the colonies, all of the people who signed it. It's an amazing study. You can read about those signers. There's books about it. Read the biographies of those men. Amazing, amazing people. Now, quickly, we move from the Declaration of Independence to the preceding war that continued on to gain the independence of America, which then brings us to the Constitutional Convention where the Constitution was written. And again, we don't have time tonight to look at the whole Constitution. Well, that's a massive study in and of itself. But the preamble, we can talk about the preamble for just a moment, point it out to you and see what's happening here. So by the time of the Constitutional Convention, what then were some of the principles that had solidified in the minds of the delegates? Here they are real quick. God had determined there would be government in the earth. They understood that. Two, they understood that government was necessary to protect natural rights. Three, representative self-government was the supreme form of government, as it was the best form for protecting natural rights, encouraging freedom, and keeping tyranny at bay. And four, with this form of government comes the necessity then of a written constitution. Why? To spell out the administrative side of how the government will function and how it will protect natural rights. So think of it this way. Liberty that has been won must then be ordered. Liberty was won, the War of Independence, it's over, they've got their independence. Well, what do we do now? Well, now we have to order our liberty. Think of it in spiritual terms. You get saved, your liberty has been won. What did God do in the Scriptures after that? He orders your liberty with all of His instruction to teach you how to live as a Christian. Liberty is won, and then it must be administrated. It must be There must be an executive side to it. There has to be the ordering of that liberty. So on June the 21st, 1788, the Constitution was ratified, and in the preamble, the goals of the Constitution, the goals of the founders, are spelled out for us there. 8 statements, really quick. We, the people of the United States, here's what they're saying. We intend to be a free society by the means of self-government. In order to form a more perfect union, we intend to strive for continued excellence in government for the good of the nation. Establish justice. We want justice according to a proper standard to be established in the land. Ensure domestic tranquility. We want continued internal peace. Provide for the common defense. We want to remain safe and protected. Promote the general welfare. We want to be a prosperous people, and we want everybody to do well. And secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. We want this experience of freedom not only for ourselves, but for the future generations of Americans that are to come after us. Which, by the way, it's an important principle for us to think about what we're leaving behind us, to think about leaving a legacy, to think about the generations, think about our children and their children and their children. What are we doing to establish good principles for the future generation? And then lastly, we do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. What are they saying there? So here we are. We're giving you this Constitution, this governing document. Why? Because we believe that this document is structured in such a way that if followed, it will accomplish these glorious ends. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then you begin to look at the Constitution. It has, 7 or 8 major sections that go through there. And even the way it's structured is worthy of a study of even the principles that guided their thinking about even how they structured it. For just one thing, for example, the separation of powers. The founders were influenced very much by Montesquieu in his book called The Spirit of the Laws. That's where they got many of their ideas about the separation of powers. So all of these things are worthy of reading. The 3 primary documents that influenced the founders, of course, was the Scripture. Many of them. The Bible, the ideas of the Bible. Again, not all of them were Christians, but they had God-fearing worldviews, so they were driven by biblical principles in many respects. John Locke's Second Treatise on Civil Government and Montesquieu's Spirit of the Laws. Those and Blackstone's Commentaries on the Laws of England. Those were the primary documents that formed much of the thinking behind the Constitution. Read those documents. And so the shot heard round the world several years before culminated in the freest nation that's ever existed in the world. And with that one final document, let's fast forward to the 16th president of the United States. Who am I talking about? Abraham Lincoln. And there's a little, this never showed up in any of his speeches, but it was found in his writings. And it's called A Fragment on the Constitution and the Union. Now listen carefully, it's short. Just follow this and we'll wrap this up. So he's the 16th president of the United States, and he's drawing upon the King James translation of Proverbs 25:11. That talks about a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a picture of silver. And he's using that to describe the relationship between the principles of the Declaration of Independence and the purpose of the Constitution. All right, listen to what he said. All of this, meaning the greatness and the blessing of America, is not the result of accident. It has a philosophical cause. Without the Constitution and the Union, we could not have attained the result. But even these are not the primary cause of our great prosperity. There is something back of these, entwining itself more closely about the human heart. That something is the principle of liberty to all. The principle that clears the path for all, gives hope to all, and by consequence, enterprise and industry to all. The expression of that principle in our Declaration of Independence was most happy and fortunate. Without this, as well as with it, we could have declared our independence of Great Britain. But without it, we could not, I think, have secured our free government and consequent prosperity. No oppressed people will fight and endure as our fathers did without the promise of something better than a mere change of masters. The assertion of the principle, meaning the principles in the Declaration of Independence, liberty for all, at that time was the word fitly spoken, which has proved an apple of gold to us. The Union and the Constitution are the picture of silver subsequently framed around it. The picture was made not to conceal or destroy the apple, but to adorn and preserve it. The picture was made for the apple, not the apple for the picture. To put that in simple terms, what Lincoln was saying was, our Constitution and our Union, it's glorious. And it's like a frame. But what's the picture inside the frame? It's the Declaration of Independence. Because in the Declaration of Independence, you find the principles of the freedom. And so, well, I bring this out to say, if you look at many of the teachers today in academia about American history, they want to divorce the Constitution and the Declaration. You can't divorce them. They go together. The Declaration, if you didn't have the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution doesn't mean much. It's the Declaration that outlines the principles of freedom, and then the Constitution is the administration of that freedom. They are inseparable. They go together. You have to study them together. But the Declaration is supreme. You follow that? So you can think of it this way. The Declaration holds for us the principles of freedom, the particulars of freedom. The Constitution is the particular ordering of that freedom. So remember the flow of freedom. Amen. Think about how it works. Freedom has to be defined first. What is freedom? Well, there's common sense for you. There's Thomas Paine. There's the Declaration of Independence. Freedom has to be defined. Freedom then has to be won if you don't have freedom. And there's the War for Independence. Then freedom must be ordered. That's the Constitution. And brethren, all of that has happened in the past. And the fourth mark of freedom is that freedom must be maintained. And that's our responsibility. Amen. That's where we are today. So, as we give thought to all of that, I think it's obvious to see tonight that we have drifted a long, long way from these ideals. As a people, as a nation. And there are those about us who want to exterminate these ideas from our national experience altogether and in its place put in the Great Reset. Concerning this Great Reset, we're not talking about a monarchical or a despotic tyranny in a single man or a single nation, but rather institutional tyranny. Tyranny defined by a system that is universal and one world in scope with elite masters running the show. So the question is, what can we do? This is a Bible study after all, so I better give you some scripture tonight. All right, quick, four things. You can jot these passages down or turn to them if you want. Proverbs 25:26 says this: like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. What is that teaching? What do we learn? What's the principle? What do? We have to stand against evil. We have to promote in the civil realm those principles that have produced the most free nation that the world has ever known. We need to propagate those principles. We need to deal with this practical reality of freedom and peace and prosperity and show people the practical things that make that work. And what is it that makes that work? The very things that we've been talking about tonight. Secondly, Matthew chapter 28. You know it very well, the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Listen to me. Don't look at the opposition as enemies. That's hard. You read these articles and you see the agenda of these people trying to make this Great Reset happen and these people who want to be tyrannical over you. And it's hard not to think about them as enemies, isn't it? It really is hard not to do that. Don't think of the opposition as enemies that you hate, but rather think of them as foolish men who are blind and in bondage to sin, who need your pity, who need your compassion, and who need your evangelistic witness. You cannot turn the mission field into your enemy. You have to have pity and compassion and share an evangelistic witness with these people who think completely opposite of how we think. A third thing tonight. I'll not read it all to you, but in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, I just preached from this text a while back, a few Sundays ago. But you need to be pointing people to the thrice holy God. Worldview I'm talking about. You need to point people to God, the thrice holy God, who is the creator of all things, who's worthy and deserving of praise. You need to seek to rescue people. Listen to me. Seek to rescue people from their God-excluding worldview and give them a God-fearing worldview.
Amen.
Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Amen.
And as you point people to those truths that restore the worldview, to give them a God-fearing worldview, then you put them in a position to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nobody goes to Christ the Redeemer without acknowledging God as the Creator. It's a God-fearing worldview, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you come in Revelation chapter 5. Worthy are you, it says, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.
Amen.
To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.
Amen.
And then as we point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to preach to people Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior, and pray that God would grant them His great salvation, the same salvation that rescued you.
Amen.
Psalm chapter number 2, listen to the order. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, here's the lordship. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. You better bow down to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Now here's the Saviorhood of Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him.
Amen.
We preach Christ as Lord and as Savior.
Right.
Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for Your Word and for these practical things that we've talked about tonight concerning civil government. And Lord, I pray that we would be honored in our thinking as Americans to go back and to study the heritage and the history that belongs to us. Part of our birthright into this world, Lord, just amazing things that You've done in this nation. And Lord, we lament tonight the direction of our nation. We lament not just the direction, but even where we're at right now. Just the chaos and the turmoil and the anarchy and all of these things that are happening, Lord. As we see evil men in the world rising, seeking to control people and to tyrannize people and to take away their natural rights. And Lord, we know Satan's ploys. We know that he wants to do this to shield men from the gospel. And Father, we pray that You would bless mankind with the furtherance of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, that more and more people would be awakened to the saving truth that has been revealed in the sacred scriptures.
Amen.
Lord, I pray that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior.
Amen.
Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, risen on the third day, ascended to the Father, that message would be proclaimed to the rooftops. Father, I pray that You would give gospel advance to Your church. Help us, Lord, to battle on all of these different fronts. Help us to contend for a God-fearing worldview. Help us to contend for biblical and gospel truth. Help us to contend in these practical areas like we've talked about tonight with civil government. Thank You for these principles of liberty. Thank You for these truths that we have that we can share with people, Lord, for their profit, for their good. Bless us as Your people to do all things to honor You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.